Luther said, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And then he went on to say, the faith that justifies is a fides viva, a living faith, a faith that is alive. Where does that faith come from? And this question, probably more than any other, is what defines the essence of Reformed theology. Reformed theology equals Calvinism. If there's one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology, it is the little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. In other words, you're made alive, then you believe. Not you believe, then you're made alive. That is the power of faith. The power of believing is a result, not of an act of our will independently, but it is the fruit of God's sovereign act of changing the disposition of our heart and giving to us the gift of faith. Now that's standard Reformed or standard Calvinist theology. He would not get an argument against what he said by any Calvinist. That's basic. But here again, we have to ask the question about chicken or egg. Is it the chicken that comes first, or is it the egg that comes first? Is it faith that comes first? Yeah. Now there you have a chicken embryo inside that egg that I've superimposed on it. In the egg, you've got everything that's going to be the chicken. But in Genesis, did God create a bunch of eggs? He created birds. And the question when we look at the text versus Reformed theology is, does the being made alive come first, or does the faith comes first? So what Bob has done is he's selected two passages that he wants to go to in the book. I'm going to add a third passage in order to say what the sequence is. Okay, John 6:47. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, that says Jesus speaking, has everlasting life. It does not read, amen, amen, I say to you, he who has everlasting life believes in me. The concept is belief leads to everlasting life. It is not life leads to believing. And so then let's consider John 6:35, which is the focus of chapter 1 in the book. And I'd like for us to notice that there is a parallelism in John 6:35. Bob calls attention to this.
You're talking about Bob Wilkin?
Bob Wilkin in the book. That there is a parallelism. He starts out, though, John 6:35, page 24, under the Bread of Life illustration, is a showstopper for the first point of Calvinism. After Jesus fed over 5,000 men, plus many women and children, many came to him and asked him to give them an ongoing supply of bread. Lord, give us this bread always. And as he points out, they were thinking about physical bread. And so he concludes, the feeding of the 5,000 was not a lesson about social security, but about eternal security. A lesson was supposed to be drawn from the fact that Jesus did this sign validating that he is the Messiah. Now notice that they have requested for this miracle to be repeated daily. They want to continue to have him providing food. Next paragraph. Jesus' first words after their request are, I am the bread of life. So he's moving from the concept of physical bread to speaking about life, particularly everlasting life. And he says in the passage that he is the bread that descended from heaven. Let's look at the context and we'll notice some of these key statements. In John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We drop down a little further, and we have Judeans in verse 41 complaining because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The concept that Jesus is aiming at is for them to understand that he is the provision of eternal life from heaven. He's the one who is the grantor of everlasting life. He's talking not about physical life, but about spiritual life. Now we look at the new section on page 25. The one who comes to Jesus will never hunger. Then he said, he who comes to me shall never hunger. Now, they had been talking about getting a supply of food continually, but Jesus is talking about something different. He's talking about eternal life. He had promised the woman at the well that one drink would quench her thirst forever in John 4:14. Now he's saying one act of partaking of the bread of life, that is coming to him, means that the person would never hunger again. Now notice we're talking about two points that he set up in parallel in verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There is parallelism between the two of these, but isn't it interesting? Believes in me shall never thirst. What he's doing is he's making a comparison between coming to him and believing, and between drinking, that's the reason for not thirsting, and again believing. The parallelism is being set up that the one who believes in him is not going to hunger and is not going to thirst. We can picture the parallelism in a little different way. He who comes to me shall never hunger. The idea is who believes in him, who eats, who consumes the bread of life, shall never hunger. And for believing, that is a restatement of drinking the living water that he has spoken about in John 4:14. Both of these picture believing. And Calvinist interpreters recognize it because of the parallelism. The parallelism requires the concept that he's talking about believing in him, and the provision goes on and on and on forever. Okay, there we go. This is odd. This is slightly older version of the file than what I thought that I had sent to you. So we'll skip this. Now, I would like to make a clarification. A lot of people think out of both this passage and John 4 that one has to keep eating and keep eating, and when a person stops eating of the bread of life or stops drinking the water of life, that they cease to have everlasting life. But I'd like for you to notice how it is phrased in John 6:51, and it reflects accurately the Greek. In John 6:51, it says, if anyone eats of this bread. Everyone's translation have that of in there? One bite is sufficient to meet that. My second foreign language out of my seven was Finnish, because my ancestry is Finnish. Finnish language has something very interesting. It's the only language that I know of that does not have the partitive case as part of the genitive. And you're saying, that's okay, nice. What are you talking about? In Finnish, if I want to say, I would like coffee, I would say, haluan kahvia. And I stretch out that ah at the end. Haluan kahvia. I would not say haluan kahvian. I would not say I want coffee, but I want some coffee. And so they are always making that clear in anything that's something that could conceivably be a large amount, that you would say, I want some coffee. Haluan kahvia. And here, it's eating of the bread. It's the same idea of the partitive. Some bread. One bite. One sip. How do we drink water? We take sips. The water goes down back on the table. We take another sip. This is not how we drink, and this is not how we eat. Next slide. You see this fellow with a fire hose hooked up to a hydrant, and he's expanding like a balloon. That is not how we drink. And the lady here with this loaf of bread, that's just not how we eat bread. The concept isn't that you have everlasting life as long as you're nibbling and as long as you're drinking. The concept is that once a person has believed, the requirement has been met. Some water, some bread. And that's an important feature. Both texts have it stated very clearly in the Greek text, and the of that's rendering it in English is picking up on that idea. I am definitely having trouble with clicker. Okay. Now, Bob moves from that concept into the concept that never hungering and never thirsting is a way of picturing eternal security. This passage, in just a very simple way, makes clear the concept that everlasting life is granted the moment that a person believes. And so the paragraph starting on page 26 about eternal security is making that point. So notice the concept when we look at John 6:35 once again. The one who comes to him, metaphor for believing in him, shall never hunger. He receives everlasting life as a result of believing. It is not that he receives faith as a result of having life. The Calvinist model is exactly backwards. And one believes and receives everlasting life, being expressed as shall never thirst ever again. So the sequence is set up very clearly by the biblical text, but when we look at Calvinism, it looks at it in exactly the opposite way. It has it all turned around. Let's look at our second passage, and that's in Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 4. Acts 10, 4 is a passage talking about Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and he actually marks the first non-proselyte Gentile in the book of Acts to be a believer. And he's a major point of demarcation, very important for the flow of the book of Acts, because everything changes with him. But if we look at page 29, we have a verse that looks like it would create major difficulties. It's one that's always quoted by Calvinists, and that's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. I'm trying to. There we go. Here we have a lonely highway, and you can imagine breaking down there and having no water and no one to help you. Diane and I recently crossed over the loneliest highway. It was our best way to avoid weather as we came home. If we'd gone north on 80, we would have had a lot of snow. So we crossed down through Highway 50 going through Nevada and Utah and then caught 70. But in Romans 3:11, it says there is none who seeks after God. And what is said by Calvinists when they look at this passage is, well, it certainly looks like Cornelius was seeking after God. Mm-hmm. So what they argue was Cornelius was already a believer at the start of the chapter. Because they say, no one seeks after God, that is, no unbeliever does. Cornelius seeks after God, so therefore Cornelius couldn't have been an unbeliever. But when we work carefully through the passage, we're going to find out that he was an unbeliever at the start of the passage. Now, you might wonder, why do I have this picture here? You know, what am I illustrating? Who initiates the call for help? Well, we might think it's the person who's broken down within walking distance of this call box, but wasn't it actually initiated by the highway officials who put in this call box that has a solar recharger for the batteries and is hooked up to call emergency services? They are the ones that initiated, and what happens is the person says, oh, a call box, great, I'm going to walk over there and I'm going to call for help. That is a response. So what I say here, no one initiates towards God, but people can respond to God. It is not that the unbeliever says, well, I'm in a desperate plight, I lack eternal life. You know, there must have been a man, must have been, never heard of him, but there must have been a man named Jesus who lived in Israel, lived a sinless life, and died to pay for my sins and promised me eternal life. I bet that happened. Well, I'll tell you what. The way that someone is going to know that is because they've read about it in the Bible, or they've heard someone talk about it from the Bible. All we do is we respond to the truth that God has revealed to us in the Bible. God is the one who initiated. He's the one who has done the things that make it so that people can receive eternal life, and he's the one who recorded it in the Bible, and he's the one that commanded those apostles to spread the word. And what happens is people have a response to God, but man did not initiate. Man was not the one who got the thing started. And what we have is a denial in Romans 3:11 that anyone has taken the initiative towards God. It is not denying that people can respond to God. That's a very important distinction. So, on page 30, Bob Wilkin in the book describes having had a debate with the seminary president, and the major premise, I made a slight wording change, major premise was that only born-again people can seek God, minor premise. Cornelius sought God. Conclusion. Cornelius was already born again, so I added the word already. I think it makes it just a little clearer. It's the point Bob was making, but it's a little clearer way of making the point airtight as to what the man was asserting in the debate. We need to look, though, at a timeline of Acts 10 and 11. Let me explain what's going on here. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, has a vision that he receives from God. We have a little bit of background information on what type of a person he was, but in this vision, he was instructed to go to Caesarea, to go to Joppa, where Peter was, so that Peter could tell him some things. Meanwhile, Peter is there in Joppa, and he takes an afternoon siesta. And when he does so, he also receives a vision. And in this vision, there is a sheet that is lowered three times, being held by each of its corners, and there were unclean animals, unclean from a Jewish standpoint, unclean from the standpoint of the Old Testament law, and he was told, kill and eat. And he said, no, I'm a nice Jewish boy, I don't do these things. But he comes out of that as he's supposed to, learning that what God has cleansed should not be considered common or unclean. He was being given revelation that looked at foods, but then he was told, there are going to be some people that are going to come to your door and they're going to want you to come with them. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. I want you to go with them. He went. He ate a meal in a Gentile home. And he gives explanation in chapter 11. Well, you know, I told Cornelius, you know, we Jewish people, we don't do that. You know, that's against our law. But God, through that vision, was saying to Peter, the old rules have been changed. You need to minister to Cornelius. Okay, all of that happens. That's chapter 10. But then in chapter 11, Peter goes down to Jerusalem because all the people at the church in Jerusalem were saying, you know, we're not sure about what you did. And Peter has to retell what happened and to show that God was behind the changes that he is now saying God wants to be in place. The Gentiles are to be accepted on the same basis as Jewish believers. So, what we end up with is Acts chapter 10 are the events as they unfolded between Peter and Cornelius. Acts chapter 11 is Peter on the hot seat explaining to the church at Jerusalem what happened. Now, when you retell a story, you don't always put it in the same exact order as it transpired. That's why, as you look through Acts 10, my points are going sequentially, but when you look at Acts 11, it's kind of jumping around back and forth. The points that are in yellow, Cornelius had a vision while he was in Caesarea, is going to be important for us to look at verses 4 through 6 of Acts 10 and to compare that with what was said in Acts 11, verses 13 and 14. It's also going to be important for us to drop down to points 5 and 6 to look at Peter having an unfinished sermon and then the Holy Spirit interrupting what's going on. Those are going to be the points that we're going to focus in on. So, let's look at chapter 10, verse 4, which is where the passage that Bob Wilkin wanted to look at. So, but let's back up. Why don't we start at verse 1? There was a certain man in Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritima, for those that have been to Israel. So it's major seaport. It's where the Romans had their main garrison. So big military encampment there at Caesarea. The only times that you had a big encampment in Jerusalem by the Romans was at feast time. Normally, this is headquarters for the Roman army in Israel. So there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Now, when you see feared God, we say, well, it sounds like he's a religious man. And that would be so. But that God fear has a very technical meaning. He was one step short of being a proselyte. He didn't go and have any surgery. So he said, okay, Judaism sounds like a pretty good idea, but I really don't feel like going to the doctor. And his whole household is also consists of God-fearers. Now, the reason that this is important is that all the arguments that the people had at the church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have had any argument if Cornelius had been a proselyte. But the fact that he has not fully converted over to Judaism means that they're saying, okay, we know that God says it's enough to get everlasting life for a person to believe in Jesus for everlasting life, but we're not sure if we should have fellowship with someone who's only a God-fearer. But if it were a Jewish believer, or if it had been a proselyte that had become a believer, there wouldn't have been any issue that would have had to be explained in chapter 11. So it's very important to understand that the church at Jerusalem is a little uncomfortable with this man. They say, Peter, we're not sure you did the right thing. And so Peter is having to give a defense. Now, it says there in verse 2 that he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. In other words, God saying, through the angel, I've made note of you, and I want to tell you something. I want you to do something. So he says in verse 5, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner. Now, if that isn't ironic. Being a tanner was not regarded as a clean occupation, and Peter had no problem being in a tanner's house, but he certainly had a problem eating a meal with a Gentile. So, who figures? And so, anyway, what it says then in verse 6 at the end, he will tell you what you must do. Okay, what you must do for what? Okay, so in Acts 10, verses 4 through 6, we've seen that he's had this vision, and he's told in the vision, you need to talk to Simon, need to talk to Peter, because then he'll tell you what you must do. What you must do in order for what? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Okay, so the issue here is Cornelius is someone who's an unbeliever. And yet, wow, he's seeking God.
Yeah.
Now, Calvinist says, no, he was a believer because he was seeking for God. But as we look at the passage, we get a pretty strong indication. No, he's an unbeliever. But then that kind of raises a few questions in our mind. Well, you mean God's looking at this person and saying, he's doing some good? We'll explain that later, and if I don't, you remind me. Okay, so he's here wanting to find information. Now, see, I've left that line there for you to be able to say that Cornelius was an unbeliever, and he's told that Peter is going to be able to tell him how he can be saved. And so that's why I've made special note of that in yellow. Now we're going to drop down, and we're going to find Peter speaking. And as Peter is speaking, there's an interruption. So let's start at, just to set it up, I'm not going to read the whole sermon, but let's look at Acts chapter 10. And we'll start at verse 24. The following day, see, Peter had to travel to get there. They entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' And Cornelius tells about having had his vision, and he was told then to seek Peter. And so in verse 33, "So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." So in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and he started speaking. I'll skip down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word. Question. So did the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts fall upon unbelievers? Mm-hmm. And this is the point when Cornelius and the others have believed. So now the question becomes, what is it, what's the topic that Peter had been talking about? That's going to be important. We'll get there in a moment, but I'm going to want to show that Peter's sermon was interrupted. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, Peter hasn't reached the conclusion of his sermon. He hasn't reached the punchline. He hasn't reached the time he's intending to make an invitation. Say, you can have eternal life, have your sins taken care of, and all these things by believing. He hasn't gotten to the punchline. Let's look at what it says if we look at Acts 11. When he retells it. This is Peter's words, which is different than Luke's summary. Luke said that Peter hadn't finished his sermon, but look at what Luke says in verse 15 of chapter 11. He's quoting Peter. Peter says, "And as I began to speak," Peter said, "I was just getting warmed up. I was just at the first point of my message. I was just warming up. I was nowhere near the end at all. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So the point of belief happened at a point before Peter was expecting it. He was caught by surprise. I thought Dix would be here, so I thought I'd show a picture of Prof. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. Doesn't look like Prof. is winding down. It looks like he's just launching into a point. And that's where Peter was. And all of a sudden, Peter says, "Wait a moment, everything changed." And so let's see what Bob has to say about that here in the book. And let me find my page again. Page 31, first full paragraph. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word." The words, "while Peter was still speaking these words," imply that Peter had not finished. But Cornelius and his household had been told in advance that Peter would give him the words by which he and his household would be saved. We saw that in 11:14. "Thus, when they heard that all who believe in Jesus receive the remission of sins, they knew that Peter was speaking of something that accompanies salvation. At that moment, they were convinced that all who believe in Jesus are saved forever. When they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Spirit occurred when they were born again." Look at chapter 10, verse 43. Go back up to verse 42. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him," to Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." It is when Cornelius and those with him believed that they received everlasting life, that they received the Holy Spirit. It is not that they were made alive and then they came to the point of believing. It's not the Calvinist sequence. They've got the chicken and the egg backwards. The way our text points is that belief happens first, then, after that, response. Okay. Bob has a little section here in which he discusses how it is that God looked at it when it said that Cornelius was doing righteousness. Now, we know that unbelievers can do righteous deeds, that is, righteous in human eyes, never meeting God's standard, never being perfect. All of humanity has sinned, all of humanity falls short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. But we do note that let's go back to chapter 10, verse 4, and let's look at the statement there. In the second part of the verse, it says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." God took note of him. Let's think about it. We are told that he was a God-fearer. He's moved away from the polytheism and the emperor worship that were part and parcel of Roman life. And, you know, when you think about it, this man was a centurion. He had had promotions. He's a non-commissioned officer. And he's in a rather prestigious unit, the Italian regiment. You don't get promotions if you're saying the emperor's a nobody. The emperor's a mere man. This man had become a God-fearer subsequent, in all probability, he became that subsequent to his appointment as a centurion. This man somehow became convinced that the God of the Old Testament was the one true God. And he wants to know more about him. He's making donations to the Jewish people. How many Roman centurions do you think did that? He was spoken well of by Jewish people. How many centurions would that be true of? Not that God is looking and saying, wow, you know, Cornelius, you're really impressive. I've got to save you because of how good you are. That's not what's going on. Rather, it's what I'm trying to illustrate by this cave. We can see it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as you get closer to the opening, and finally you're out in the open sunlight. But what happens if you turn around and you walk further in? It gets darker and darker, and there may be a place where you stumble over a cliff and you meet your demise. Because without light, we don't see, we don't know where we're going. This man has been responding to the truth that he has. And I believe that God has committed himself to giving more light to those who respond to the light that they have. I see that as an inference that can be drawn out of both Romans 1 and Psalm 19, that those who respond to what light they have, God gives more light. When we think about it, we're told in a number of passages that to whom much light has been given, much is expected, right? And the concept here with this man, he had very limited amount of information available to him. Old Testament that he'd have to read in Greek. Those centurions that were sent to the Eastern Empire had to be fluent in Greek. If you were in the Western Empire, you didn't have to be. But if you were in the Eastern part, you had to be fluent in Greek. He probably read the Old Testament in Greek. He's attracted to it. He says, I'm convinced there's one God. And what God is doing here is meeting him, giving him more light. And then the question is, how does he respond to the additional light? So in other words, what I'd say is, the good deeds weren't the big thing. The big thing is, he was walking towards what light he saw, but as you walk towards the light, it gradually gets brighter. Because God gives more light to those who are open to the light that they have received. Bob just touches briefly on that near the end of the top paragraph on page 33. So if we start at, says, what Peter meant is that the person who works righteousness will receive more light, more revelation from God. So the issue here is, if, as an inference out of Romans 1, Psalm 19, and other passages, if it is such that God gives more light to those who respond to the light they have, That's what's being offered to Cornelius. He says, you're here in the cave. You can see some light. You see light that has come from God's word. I'd like for you to go and talk to Peter, and he's going to give you the light. Now, does that demand that Cornelius believe? No, it doesn't. Cornelius, his response, once again, is how does he respond to the light that he receives from Peter? And he responds well. He believes. And he gets life. The sequence in all of our passages is one of believing and then receiving the things, life and what goes along with it, Holy Spirit and forgiveness in this case, in addition to life. Quick summary on Ephesians 2:8. This is not a passage that Bob Wilkin talked about in this book, but I think this is such a clear passage that I wouldn't want to bypass it. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says that the subject of the verse comes up in verse 4, God. And then we get to part B of it, made us alive together with Christ, and then we have parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. The reason that we have a parenthesis is that it doesn't fit easily into the sentence without having a conjunction or something like that. There is no conjunction. See, God is the subject of made alive, but y'all, it's plural, is the subject of you have been saved. So it doesn't fit neatly, and when that doesn't happen, then we put parentheses. It's a way of saying this has a logical relationship in the sentence, but it's a distinct entity within the sentence. But now let's look at what was the problem that these people had. Verse 1, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you have a dead man, and you say you've saved him, and he's still dead, say, really? This passage is defining being saved as being made alive. That's the meaning of it here. That becomes very clear when we look at this next sentence that starts in verse 8. For. When you have a for, you need to know what it's there for. What it's doing is it's giving an explanation of the preceding sentence. When we look at the plight of Jewish and Gentile unbelievers in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5a, there's nothing in our resume that recommends us to God. But despite us having such a wretched background as unbelievers, God showed grace and made us alive. That is, he saved us. So, saved here means to be made alive, and the problem was that they had been dead, 2:1. So then, where it goes from there, if you have a car with a push-button starter, works the same if you have a key starter, either you push the button or you put the key in the ignition and you turn it. So we say the car starts through pushing the button. Which happens first? Pushing the button or the car starting?
Pushing the button.
Now notice the word through. Through introduces something that causes something else. In order for it to cause something else, it has to be first. If the car is running and I push the button, something's wrong with that picture. The car starts through the pushing of the button. Now notice we have the same construction here in Ephesians 2:8. You have been saved. That is, you've been made alive through faith. Now what does that mean? Paul's saying, you believed while you were dead. Now, no Calvinist would want to say that. They want to say, God made you alive, and then you bleed. But they have the wrong definition of dead. Their definition of dead is a corpse. They say, have you ever seen a corpse do anything? If a corpse can do anything, then it really isn't a corpse, it's just someone who's really sick. They say, but Paul didn't say that unbelievers were really sick. He said they were dead. If they were dead, they couldn't do anything. Ever hear a Calvinist say that? That's their standard argument in this passage. But we have a definition of dead that works in this passage. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. In Ephesians 4:17, I'm reading majority text, a translation out of the majority text. So your text will read slightly differently. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He's talking about Gentile unbelievers. Why is it that Paul says that that Gentile unbelievers walk with a futile mindset? He explains that in verse 18. We have a causal participle. Because of having their understanding darkened. There's no light getting in there. They're in the deep recesses of the cave. But then the question becomes, why is it that the rest of the Gentiles have a darkened understanding? Another causal participle. Because of being alienated from the life of God. Alienated, separated. The concept is unbelievers don't have the life that God gives. They're separated from that truth. His definition of dead is separated from the life-giving truth. His definition of dead is not unable to believe. The Calvinist wants to define dead here as unable to believe. When Paul's talking about they're separated from life, that is, they lack life. Unbelievers will exist forever in the lake of fire. But it's not technically correct to say that they live forever in the lake of fire. Why not? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says that existence in the lake of fire is the second
death.
Not the second life. They will exist, but existence is not equated by the Bible with life. Life is something that is received by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, and that takes us out of death into life. So John 5:24, amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We have John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not
perish,
but instead have everlasting life. Second death is a continual conscious state of existence that is defined as perishing. So, whether this comes together, we've been made alive through faith. Faith came first. And all the way through in each one of these passages, faith comes first. John 6:35, the one who comes to him, that is, the one who believes in him, shall never hunger. The one who believes in him shall never thirst. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius believed, received life, received the Holy Spirit, received forgiveness. Ephesians 2, people believe while they're dead, while they're separated from the life of God, and they receive life. Faith comes first. The Calvinist has things turned upside down and backwards. like the little kid who says, please don't turn on that seatbelt sign. Turning that on is going to make the ride bumpy. Wrong cause and effect. Calvinists have turned things completely around. And the biggest problem that happens with our whole theology is they end up with daisy theology. God loves me, God loves me not. God loves me, God loves me not. We'll get into more of that in future times, that it's not possible to know that one has eternal life under a system that forces one to play daisy theology. Well, thank you.
Thanks.